Do you know if I'm supposed to use both of these again? Is one for the mic and one's for the recording? That one's for the
recording.
Okay. Oh, here, I can move this. Hey, thanks so much for doing all this work. You are impressive. Need this thing or?
Yeah, I'll plug that in. I've never done any sound stuff before today. So.
Are you serious? That's amazing.
We're all learning on the fly.
Yeah.
I wasn't in your last class, my wife was. You said something about homosexuality being genetic. It's genetic in response that evil is genetic.
Yeah, I didn't say that exactly like
that.
No, I said there could possibly be genetic factors that influence. That's all. You know, that's
a conditioned response.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I'm a physician.
Yeah. So I you know, and the point is though, that we all have genetic factors that influence certain things we do. That doesn't mean we have to do. We're not determined. You know, we're not robots. We still have choices to make, even with genetic influences. So.
Yeah.
So.
It's not in the gene system.
Yeah. Well,
it's actually just conditioned.
You know that for a fact? I mean, how do you know that for a fact?
Well, they come up with all this. One great argument is the seminary, St. Edward's, that was here. Those kids went there for school, high school. They didn't have any contact with girls. A lot of those homosexual priests came out of that.
Oh, believe me, I know
it's
that.
All conditioned.
Well, I know a lot of it is. I'm just saying I'm not 100% sure that all of it is, but definitely a lot of it is.
It all has to do with a previous experience.
Yeah.
And a response to that experience. So it's a conditioned response.
Yeah. All right. Oh, thanks.
Do you remember how they told you to use the F and
okay.
Do you remember what they said? Was it FN, F4?
Just to blank it out, just B. Yeah. Just hit B. Great. I didn't know that. Right. I never knew that. Hey, thanks again, man. Appreciate it.
The wire is a little loose right here.
Okay, so if it goes out, I'll know what's up. Well, good afternoon. How many of you were in the last talk I just gave? Okay, we had some really good discussion and we came to an end, so I'm going to pick that back up again after I get through some other material that I was talking about, that I want to talk about first. So I know a number of you had questions before or comments that you wanted to talk about, and that's fantastic. We'll get into that. I'm sure we'll have plenty to keep us dialoguing here. So probably my plan is to take 15, 20 minutes or so and go through some new material, and then we'll get back into both questions related to it as well as questions related to the previous talk. This all ties together anyway. It all relates to the problem of evil and suffering. I'm really wired up here, so the chances of my falling down and tripping over one of these cords is about probably 80%, so we'll see how that goes. I can't hold the mic and read at the same time, so I'll try this here. The title of the talk now is The Problem of Good, How Evil and Goodness Provide Evidence for God. I touched on this a little bit in the plenary session, the first session that I gave, and I'm going to pick up on it now and look at it in a little bit more detail. I'd like to begin by reading something that I read earlier, and this is from Charles Templeton's book, A Farewell to God. And once again, Templeton was a friend of Billy Graham's. He was himself an evangelist back in the 1940s and 50s. Many people had said he was even more effective than Billy Graham in these evangelistic crusades. And then he ended up in 1957 rejecting God. And to this day, he's an atheist. He's still alive. Lee Strobel interviewed him. I have a copy on tape of this interview. It's just fascinating. I was going to try to bring it and play it, but technical issues thwarted that. But he wrote a book here, and his book is A Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Once again, I want to read. I'll just read a part of what I read before. Is there anyone who has not asked some of the following questions? If there is an omnipotent and loving God, why does he permit earthquakes, hurricanes, droughts, and other natural disasters to kill indiscriminately tens of thousands of men, women, and children? How could a loving God originate as part of his creation such horrible illnesses as encephalitis, cerebral palsy, the various cancers, leprosy, Alzheimer's, and other incurable diseases, and permit them indiscriminately to afflict tens of thousands of men, women, and children? And he goes on and talks about earthquakes and many other things. And then he says, the inescapable answer is that a loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors we have been describing, horrors that continue every day, have continued since time began, and will continue as long as life exists. It is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death, and because the tale is fact, is in truth the history of the world, it is obvious that there cannot be a loving God. Now, there's something going on here with Charles Templeton's sense of things, with his sense of things. Again, he says, what does he say? Ah, here it is. The inescapable answer is that a loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors we have been describing. That's right. He's not the author of the horrors we're describing. In the last session, we talked about that. He's not the author of the horrors. What Templeton is recognizing here is that there is evil and it is bad. There is pain and suffering in the world, and they are bad. They're really bad. Notice he's not saying, it's my opinion, but you've got your opinion, but I've got my opinion, and my opinion is suffering is bad. No, he's making a positive declaration that God can't exist because there's such bad stuff which exists. Do you see that? He's making a positive declaration. He's saying, God can't exist. Why? Because, at least not a loving God, because a loving God wouldn't allow these things, because these are bad, these are evil. These are objectively bad. This isn't just an opinion. He's making a claim, a truth claim. He's saying this is true. He's not making a claim like, well, let me ask you this. Okay, what's your name? Molly. Molly, what's your favorite flavor of ice cream?
Chocolate.
Chocolate! Ugh! You should try vanilla. Boy, we're exciting people, aren't we? Chocolate and vanilla. Chocolate's great. Vanilla's fantastic. Chocolate, blah. You're wrong, Molly. You're just wrong. Now. Okay, what's wrong with what I just did? What's wrong with that?
It has nothing to do with right and wrong.
Yeah, it has nothing to do with right and wrong, right? That's a preference. She likes that. I like this. Actually, I don't really like vanilla all that much. I like Neapolitan, but my wife just can't believe I do, so. Notice Templeton isn't saying that evil is just a preference. You know? Oh, well, some people like evil, some people like good, you know, whatever you like. Some people like torturing and murdering, some people like helping others, whatever, whatever you like. That is not what he's saying, is it? He's saying there is evil. Evil is objectively bad. He's making a moral claim. He's making an absolute moral claim. There's a problem here. There's a problem. The problem is, what is he basing his absolute moral claims on? If there is such a thing, to put it differently, if there is such a thing as objective right and objective wrong, if they're not just preferences, what are they grounded in? What are they rooted in? Where do they come from? Because they can't just come from an individual. They can't just come from an individual. How do you know? Well, I just gave you one example. If I said, chocolate ice cream, you're wrong, you all laughed. Why'd you laugh? Because obviously, that's just an individual preference. I can't say, as a human being, from now on, everybody who likes chocolate is evil. Sorry, Molly. I can't make that declaration. I mean, I can make it, but it doesn't mean anything. Suppose I said, anybody today who's wearing an orange shirt is evil. Okay, well, we got one person in the front row here. Okay, somebody back there as well. I see you. What's the problem here? I can't make a declaration like that and make it a universal binding claim. I can't make a moral claim like that. You can't, as an individual human being, make a moral claim that's an objective moral claim. I mean, you can make the claim, but you can't make it objective. Okay, so where did it come from? Pain and suffering are evil. They're bad. Okay, well, where'd that come from? The Big Bang? Did the Big Bang Theory, if it's true, let's just grant for the sake of argument that the Big Bang Theory is true for fun, okay? Did it explode into existence? Kaboom! Torturing babies is evil. That's the example I use. Torturing babies for fun is evil. I mean, sorry about the gruesomeness of it, but you get the point, right? Do you see the problem here? Where did objective moral values come from? Where do they come from? Moral values cannot reasonably be explained from mechanical explosions like Big Bang theories. Saying that moral, non-physical moral values exploded in some kind of Big Bang just doesn't work. So, what we can do here is we can turn the problem of evil on its head. Instead of evil being a problem for God, for the existence of God, what it turns out to be, if you really believe that there is such a thing as evil, if you really believe there is such a thing as objective wrong, if that's the case, then not only does that not disprove God's existence, what it's going to do, it's going to end up giving evidence for God's existence. Norman Geisler, Christian philosopher, put it this way. He said, to complain about unjustified evil in the world, one must also suppose an ultimate standard of justice beyond the world. In other words, if there is no absolute standard, that is, a God who is or has an absolute moral standard, then in order to complain about unjustified evil in the world, one must smuggle in the concept of an absolute and assume that there is an ultimate absolute standard of justice beyond this world. That's exactly what people like Charles Templeton and Richard Dawkins are doing. They're smuggling in the idea of an absolute standard of moral justice with no basis whatsoever to give them that standard. So let's put the argument this way. When I say argument, by the way, I'm used to teaching philosophy class. When I say argument, I don't mean like what you do, you know, when you leave a conference and you're mad at your wife. I don't mean argument in that way. Hopefully none of us do that, right? What I mean is, by argument, I'm using a technical term. By argument, I mean a claim plus support for the claim. A claim plus support for the claim. An argument. So, here's an argument. I'm going to put this in the form of what's called a syllogism. That's a big word. It just means an argument with two claims and a conclusion. Two premises and a conclusion. Not two claims. Two premises and a conclusion. Okay. Number one, if there are objective moral values, if there are objective moral values, if there are objective moral values, then God exists. Number two, there are objective moral values, therefore God exists. You got it. What we have to do, this is what's called a valid argument. That means if the two premises are true, the conclusion has to be true. And so the question would be, are the two premises true? And again, I would argue that in fact they are true. Because if there are objective moral values, you have to have something in which they're grounded, some kind of an absolute. Where is that going to come from? Physical explanations aren't going to do. You're going to have some kind of a universal moral lawgiver, namely God. There are objective moral values. If you deny that premise, if you deny that there are objective moral values, then you can't be like Charles Templeton or Richard Dawkins and stand up and say, God can't exist because all this objective evil exists. See what I'm saying? You can't have your cake and eat it too. Now what you could do, if you're a Charles Templeton or a Richard Dawkins, what you could do is you could say, there are no objective moral values. You could say, there are bad things that happen and I don't like them. That's just my preference. Okay? If that's all you're claiming, well, fine then. That's just your preference. But be consistent. Be consistent. Don't say, there really are bad things, but there's no God. Be consistent. Say, I don't like that. Yuck. People are killing people. Yuck. Don't like it. But don't go and say, it's objectively evil, and thus God can't exist. You can't do that. That's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. Now, sometimes it's argued that, in fact, there are no objective moral values. I was meeting for about 2 years with a group of Wiccans. It's a long story how this happened, very interesting situation, really. We had a pastor in our town in South Bend, Indiana, who was really an interesting guy. And he was trying to reach out to the young people in our area who were into what I would just call weird stuff. But, you know, of course, they wouldn't call it that. But, you know, all kinds of people. I mean, people who were, I don't even know what they call them anymore. But, you know, goth kind of stuff and all of that, whatever it is now. I don't know. Alternative students and kids, young people. And he rented out this building, and he would let these people come in and bring bands in, mostly non-Christian bands, and there were about 200 to 300 people that would hang out every week on a Wednesday night and come and hear these bands, and sometimes they did it on Saturday nights and Wednesday nights, and he also, other times during the week, he provided this facility for these students to go and hang out. It was a really awesome ministry, and some of our college students from Bethel would go down and hang out with these people and talk to them, and it was a fantastic way of outreach. Well, a couple of students went down there and got to know these five young Wiccan girls. And they hung out with them a few times, and they got into spiritual discussions. And these two students of mine asked these Wiccans, they said, hey, we got this professor, he's kind of weird, and he'd probably like to hang out with you guys too. Would you be interested in doing that? And they said, sure. So I went over to their place, and we ended up doing this every week. And we would just have fun, talk. We did some strange things. We went out and did this kind of bowling deal where, I don't know who made this up, but basically you bowl in the strangest position possible, and so you might have somebody laying on the ground and they're bowling over you. I don't know, it was weird. But anyway, we spent some good time together, and we would regularly get into discussions about God and Jesus and salvation and spiritual matters. And none of them, of course, believed in God. They were all moral relativists. That's one of the pillars of Wiccanism, is moral relativism. And so I was trying to look at some arguments for God's existence to see if we could stimulate some conversation and get into this. And so I got into this moral argument and looked at this very one I just gave you, that if there are objective moral values, then God exists, and so on. I could not, to save my life, get them to agree that there are objective moral values. I said, well, okay, what about rape? Is that really evil? Well, yeah, it's evil for the person being raped, but not for the person raping. I kid you not. I thought of every gruesome, despicable, disgusting example you could think of. Well, no, yeah. So we went through the list. I mean, everything. So I went through. What about Nazi Germany, the Jews who are being exterminated? Well, yeah, it's evil for them, but not for the Nazis. They were so steeped in this moral relativism, I could not, to save my life, get them to see or at least say that there are objective moral values. So I said, okay, there's got to be another way of doing this. And have you ever noticed that sometimes, I'm going to trip over this cord, I'm sure of it, but have you ever noticed that sometimes it takes pricking of emotions to get the mind engaged? So let me give you an example of how I think this was powerfully manifested in my life, and then I'll come back to this example. So now we're off on an example of an example. Several years ago, I received a letter from World Vision, from the president of World Vision, and he was describing this particular place in Africa where the children and the people as well were getting very ill because of the water. There were some kind of microbes in the water, and once the people drank the water, it would turn into a long worm, this worm that was about 6 inches long, and it would come out of their body somewhere. It was very painful and disgusting, right? And so he was being fairly graphic in describing how bad this was. And I'm reading, I'm just feeling so bad. I'm like, oh, I better send them money. And I was, wait a minute. He's just trying to get my emotions in gear here to get me to send money. That makes me mad. Well, a few weeks after this, I went to India, and I was in Calcutta, and I was at the train station. Calcutta is one of the most poorest places in the entire world. It's just horrific poverty. In the train station, I saw people living there. They just lived there on the ground in the dirt. A woman had 4 children. She was laying there on the dirty cement with a little torn blanket, and she was trying to keep her 4 children around her, and they were sleeping on this dirty floor. I thought, this is terrible. I mean, look at all the wealth we have in America. Look at this poverty. This is ridiculous. I'm going to take a picture of this, and I'm going to send it to all my friends. Wait a minute. That's what I was just accusing the World Vision guy of doing. But I realized this isn't so bad after all. Sometimes we've got to get people's emotions engaged to get their mind in gear. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's what I thought would help with the Wiccans. Okay, because I'm going through all these sort of rational arguments, and I said, no, right for them, wrong for them, so on. So I said, let's see if we can get the emotions engaged here to get the mind kicked in to gear. And so I said, have you guys ever seen Schindler's List? No, they had never seen Schindler's List. So we watched Schindler's List. You know what that's about, right? Nazi Germany and the Holocaust and all. After Schindler's List, 3 of the 5 of them were crying. And I said, by the way, I wasn't being condescending in any way whatsoever. My goal here wasn't to try to make anybody feel bad or anything like that. Well, in one sense it was. You know what I mean. And so they're crying, and I said, so you don't think that was really bad what the Nazis did? They said, that was really bad what the Nazis did. They changed their mind. Well, 2 of them wouldn't answer, but 3 of them said yes. 3 of them said yes. That really was evil, what he did. There is objective evil. And once we made that point, you see, then you're on the way to seeing the force, the power of this argument for God's existence. Because if there are objective moral values, then where did they come from? The best explanation, the most reasonable explanation, is they come from an objective moral law giver. And people won't work. Individuals won't work. You can't, as an individual, give an objective law. Big bangs don't give objective moral values. And as we saw earlier, evolution won't account for it either. So here we have, it seems to me at least, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, with what we really believe deep down and the way we live, we have to recognize there are objective moral values, and thus there must be some kind of an objective moral value giver. Well, that's the argument from good, I'll call it, instead of the problem of evil. And we could look at a number of other things related to this, but I'd rather stop now since we only have, 10 minutes or so at the most, to have some discussion. And so feel free now to raise any issues. So this is our last session for the day. And I want you to feel the freedom to raise any question or comment or issue, either related to what we're just talking about now or anything else we've been talking about or anything else related to Christian apologetics that you'd like to. Yes?
On the last point you were making about the syllogism, how do you deal with someone who says, well, I'll grant your first premise, but on the second premise about objective moral values, I don't think there's objective moral values, but what we call morality is really sort of a sense, sort of a consensus of right and wrong created by cultures and civilizations and sort of passed down through millennia. And we can kind of know pretty much on everything what the consensus would be, and we'll call that what's right. How do you address that sort of argument?
Yeah, that's a good question. So again, for those of you that may not have heard, he said, well, what do you do about people who say, well, there aren't, say, truly objective moral values, but values that we have agreed upon as a culture or as cultures at large? And so this is a kind of moral relativism that's different than the one I was criticizing. The one I was criticizing is called personal moral relativism or subjectivism, right? That is the idea that I decide for myself what's right and wrong. What you're getting at is cultural relativism. And so we have to look at that. So let's take a couple of minutes and look at cultural moral relativism. There are several interesting, important points to note about cultures and morality. One is, and C.S. Lewis makes this point at the end of his book, The Abolition of Man, as I recall, he lists a number of moral principles which have been held universally across cultures throughout the centuries. A certain sort of base of moral values. Like what? Like stealing things from other people should not be tolerated, generally. Again, these all have some qualifications, but that doesn't deny the point. Adultery is wrong, defined in certain ways. Okay, well, so let me just stop for a second, look at that one. Adultery is wrong. This has been universally to be held to be the case cross-culturally throughout the centuries. Adultery is wrong. But wait a minute, somebody will object. There are cultures, for example, in China, there were certain parts of China in which, in that particular culture, a man would freely share his wife with a friend who was traveling from a far distance. Now, this was a polytheistic culture, so he had multiple wives. He'd probably pick his worst one. And sorry, I shouldn't have said that. So he'd share one of his wives with somebody else, and that was fine. But not anybody could sleep with his wife. Why? Because that's adultery. Okay? So it might get shifted slightly here or there a bit, but still the general idea that you can't just go sleeping around with somebody's wife has been held transculturally. Being a coward has been held to be morally wrong transculturally. You can go down and look at these lists of things that have been held trans. Why is that the case? Transculturally, throughout the centuries, transculturally. So that's one point. Another point is that it's important to take somebody who holds to cultural relativism and push the point. And what you'll find out is you're going to get them to see that they don't really agree with cultural relativism. What do I mean? Well, there's some significant problems with cultural relativism. For one thing, if morals are determined by culture, think with me, if morals are determined by culture, then it would always be morally wrong to speak out against the morals of your culture, right? If morals are determined by culture, then if you stand up and say, what you're doing is wrong, then you would be wrong, because the culture has said this is right. Okay? Well, if that's the case, then all of the moral reformers that you could think of, people like Mohandas Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., William Wilberforce, go down the list, the prophets of the Old Testament, they were all morally wrong. Is that what we believe? No, that's not what we believe. We believe they did the right thing, speaking out against the morals of the culture. So it must not be that morals are determined by culture, right? Another problem with cultural relativism is if cultures determine what's right and wrong, then you can, from your culture, never speak against another culture and say what they're doing is wrong. You can never do that. So suppose Iran wants to blow up Israel. Hey, that's right for them. Suppose a culture is practicing female circumcision. Have you heard about this? Female circumcision, where they literally cut, I won't go into details, but you know. And this has been very, very problematic and serious for many cultures in the Islamic world where they practice this. Infections, children die, permanent scarring, all kinds of horrendous problems. And many people from the United States are standing out against this and saying, you need to stop this. Well, you couldn't do that if cultural relativism is true. What about stopping Adolf Hitler? No, you can't stop him. Well, because from his culture, what he's doing is right. So you can't speak out against another culture. Is that what we believe? See, what we need to do is, when people are holding to cultural relativism, use these examples, and use examples that are hot potatoes for them, right? That help them see. No, I don't really believe that. Another problem with cultural relativism is that we've got this issue that, how do you define a culture? Anyway, what is a culture? Suppose you are a pro-choice Roman Catholic American. Okay, well, what's your culture? What is a culture? Is your culture America, where, at least right now, abortion is legal? Is your culture your Roman Catholicism, where abortion is bad and evil? Is it your pro-choice group that you're hanging around? Is that your culture? What's a culture? You have conflicting notions within cultures and subcultures and subcultures, so what's your culture? What happens is this collapses into individual relativism, because pretty soon you say, well, me and my buddy, we're a culture. Do you see the problem? Cultural relativism collapses back into individual relativism. Or something close. So those are some serious problems I would raise against cultural relativism. And so what's happening here, we're limiting the options. You don't have very many options anymore. You don't have very many options. Personal moral relativism doesn't seem to work at all. Cultural moral relativism doesn't seem to work at all. Developing morals from evolution doesn't seem to work at all. We're back now to, if there is such a thing as right and wrong, where did it come from? If there's an objective right and wrong, there must be an objective right and wrong giver. This is a powerful argument. We need to be using this more in our own culture. It's a fun thing to do. By the way, let me just make a general point about apologetics. Many times people get all worried about apologetics and evangelism. Oh, I got to talk to my friend. I'm so nervous. This is fun stuff. This is fantastic. You know, we don't need to be nervous about anything. We're lovers of truth. As Christians, we should be lovers of truth. And if something we believe is false, well, for goodness sakes, give it up. Right? It's like, well, what if I lose the argument? Well, if you lose the argument, either A, you're wrong, or B, you didn't study well enough. Okay? If you didn't study well enough, go back at it again. It's not threatening. Don't be threatened by this stuff. This is wonderful. God is inviting us into the conversation, the dialogue with other people. This is exciting stuff. And truth is on the side of the people who believe in God in Christ. He is truth. And if we love truth, we won't be afraid of these things. There's nothing to be afraid of. Okay. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Yes.
How would we know evil if the world was totally free of evil?
How would we know evil if the world was totally free of evil? So, for example, are you thinking back to the Lucifer case where before
Adam and Eve?
Yeah. Well, again, we have to ask the question, what is evil? And as I was pointing out earlier, evil is not a thing. Evil is not a thing. Evil exists, but it's not a thing. Well, then what is it? It's misdirected goodness. Misdirected goodness. So take, for example, suicide. It's a horrible event, right? Take suicide. Suppose like this... a guy at Virginia Tech recently, he shot himself in the head and killed himself. That was an evil event. There's lots of evil events that happened there, but that was one of the evil events that happened, committing suicide. So what happened? He took his good hand and put it on the good metal and took his good finger and pulled the good trigger, and a good bullet went out of the good barrel and into his good head and into his good brain and caused a bad relationship. There's no evil thing there. There's no evil substance. What is evil? It's misdirected goodness. Did God create evil? No, God didn't create evil. God created people, persons, angels, and he gave them free will, which is a good thing. But in the midst of the good thing called freedom of the will, there's the possibility of choosing away from the good, of turning away from the good. And that's what we call evil, turning away from the good. So what Lucifer did and what Adam and Eve did is they chose freely to turn away from God. And as we saw in the last class, if you didn't have it, I want to encourage you to listen to it if you would. Having free choice means you can turn from the good. You can turn. Why? Well, you could give reasons, but reasons aren't causes. Yes. What exists?
Goodness.
Oh, goodness exists?
Uh-huh.
Well, goodness and God aren't the same thing. God isn't good if you mean... Gosh, I hope that didn't come off on the tape wrong, right? God isn't good. God is good. But okay, now we're going to have to get into some deep philosophy. Goodness gracious. Okay. There are different ways of using the word is. Does this sound like the Bill Clinton days? Okay. There are different meanings of the word is. There really are, actually. He was right about that, but he used it in a poor way. So I could say that Carl Payne is a man. Carl Payne is a man. What kind of is that? Is that the same thing as saying a bachelor is an unmarried male? Is that the same kind of is? No, because when I say a bachelor is an unmarried male, I can also say an unmarried male is a bachelor. It's an identity claim. When I say Carl Payne is a man, does that mean a man is Carl Payne? To be a man is to be Carl Payne? That means all of you would be Carl Payne if you're a man. One's enough, he says. There are different meanings of the word is. When we say God is good, we're not using an is of identity. We're not saying God and goodness are exactly the same thing. We're saying God has the property of being good. Yeah. Not all good is God, but God is all good. So it's not circular because we're saying something about God. We're not saying the same thing as God in this case. Another related point here is that it's important to keep in mind when we're thinking about God, you know, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God, right? But the Holy Spirit is not Jesus, okay? That's a heresy in the church. The Father is not Jesus. That's another heresy in the church. But wait a minute, don't I say Jesus is God? Yes, Jesus is God, but we're not making an identity claim. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is not the Father. There are three persons within the one nature of God. That's the Christian view. Three persons within the nature of the one God. I love theology. Wish we had hours to go into that, but we don't. Other questions we have, I don't know how much, maybe a minute or two? Minute or two? Other thoughts or comments or questions or concerns? Yes?
This morning you had the name quote from an author named Alvin
Plantinga. Uh-huh.
What was the name of the book?
The name of the book is called God, Freedom, and Evil. That's where that quote comes from, God, Freedom, and Evil. It also, I have it quoted in my book as well on page, I can't remember, but you can look in there if you want to see it. Yes? You're right. God did not create evil. That's right. Okay, so when God created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what he created was a tree to allow Adam and Eve to have the freedom to trust him or not. See, God gave Adam and Eve the freedom to trust him or not. We can choose to trust him or choose not to trust him. If we choose not to trust him, we're choosing evil. He didn't create the evil. He just created the option of choosing him or not. So there's a big difference. He created the ability of us to choose to follow him or the ability of us to choose not to follow him. Of course, he wants us to follow him, but he can't make us follow him freely. I mean, he could make us. He could turn us into our airplanes and fly us out of Seattle if he wanted to, right? But he's not going to do that probably. He can do about anything he wants, but he can't force you to do something freely, because that's a contradiction. He can't force you to trust him. He can't force you to love him. That's a contradiction. And as I said in the last class, forced love isn't love. Forced love is rape, and God is not a cosmic rapist. God won't force anybody to love him. He won't force anybody to trust him. He wants us to trust him. Why? Because that's good, and God is good. He's so good. Yeah.
How does Plantinga's free will argument deal with the idea of God's sovereignty and omniscience?
Oh, fantastic. Okay, so the question was, how does Plantinga's free will argument deal with the issue of God's sovereignty? Well, Plantinga sets up the argument in such a way that he's not saying it has to be true that we have free will. He's just saying it's logically possible. If it's a logical possibility that it's true that we have free will, then that rebuts the atheist argument. So that's how he does that. It's a long story. I mean, I can go into that later, but it's a little tricky, but it's powerful. It's powerful. One of the issues that I am really passionate in talking about, especially getting into this topic of free will, is the notion of sovereignty and predestination and all of that. And if we had another hour, we would go at it and we'd have so much fun. But we don't. So there's a temptation for you, right, to have us talk about this someday. Yeah.
Do you actually cover that in any of your writings?
Not in any of my current writings, although there's a book that Norman Geisler and I are doing together. We're editing it together called Reasons for Faith, which will be out in a few months. And in there I have a chapter called Open Theism, in which I argue against the position that God doesn't know the future. So it's related to that. But I am working on a book, which will be done in about 27 years, called Exploring the Christian Faith, and then another book called Tackling Tough Questions, and I get into that in both of those books. So, all right, one last question. Yeah. Morals are objective but evolve over time. I've never really heard that defended, but I'm not sure how you would defend that. They're objective. I mean, there's a difference. Oh, there's an important difference, though, that you perhaps could be getting at, that somebody might say that that while morals are objective, they could be applied differently in different cultures. And I think that's... I don't think there's a problem, actually, with that position, and I think, as a matter of fact, we could even agree with that position, that while there are objective moral values, perhaps in certain cultures they could be modified slightly, given the culture, in some sense. They could be modified slightly. No, they wouldn't be cultural relative necessarily if there's an objective base to them. Let me give you an example. Let's see what you think about this. Okay, so another hot potato button. Maybe it's not hot potato out here, but it is in the Midwest where I'm from. There are a number of Christians in my area of northern Indiana, who believe that drinking alcohol is a sin. Okay? If you drink alcohol, you're sinning. It's unbiblical. Drink a glass of wine, you've just sinned. Now, so you might not agree with this, what I'm going to say now. Well, it was grape juice, they say, what Jesus drank. Yeah. Okay. Boy, you get on the west, out west here, and you guys are all a bunch of wine bibbers. No, I'm just joking. Okay. I would take the position that if you believe in your heart that drinking alcohol is a sin, and you still go ahead and drink alcohol, you're sinning. Even if God says it's not a sin to drink a glass of wine. But if you believe in your heart it is, then you're sinning. Now, is that relativism? No, I don't think so. I think what that is that's an attitude of the heart, which is saying, I'm not going to do what you're saying, God, even though it's not understanding what God's saying, but you think you're understanding what God's saying, and you're saying, well, I'm not going to do what you say. That is sin. In my view, that's sin. So I don't think that's relativism, but I think it's applied differently. You see how it's different in a different culture, in a sense at least. That's the kind of thing I meant. All right, well, we'll wrap this up. Thank you for your time and your good comments and questions and concerns. How about I close this with a word of prayer? Father, I thank you so much for this weekend. I thank you for all these wonderful people who are here, people who love you, it seems, and love truth, it seems. And Lord, I pray that you would please help us to be people who are always trying to be lovers of you, lovers of truth, who are trying to share what you reveal to us with others in a way that's humble and faithful and wise and Christ-like. Fill us, Lord, I pray, with your love and your kindness and your wisdom and your insight, and help us to be tools, effective tools, for advancing your kingdom throughout the world. In your name we pray. Amen.
Interested in your pyramid of apologetics. You're just making notes on it and they cut it off. I wonder if that was
up here?
Yeah, that's something you've used earlier.
Oh, you know, I was planning to get to it in two different talks, but I never did make it. So it's in here. If you can either get the book or copy it or something like that, you know.
Okay.
The whole book is based on that.
Oh, okay.
The whole book is based on that.
Okay, great. Thanks.
You're welcome.
Do any of Plantinga's books talk about how it is logically possible to have evil and sovereign God? Any of the books that are accessible to God academics?
His book called God, Freedom, and Evil argues that very point, that it's logically possible that that we have free will and so on.
And that God is sovereign.
Oh, sovereign.
That's
my question.
Does he explain how that is logically possible? Because that's the part I'm not quite tracking with. How it's even logically possible if God is absolutely sovereign and God.
Okay. Yeah.
You don't have to talk about it now because it can take too much time, but is there a place I can go to read about that?
This is one of the topics I'm writing about in my Tackling Tough Questions book.
Do I have to wait 27 years?
It should be 3 years, but or less. I don't know. There's not really a lot that gets into that I think is very helpful. If you send me an email, though,
okay.
I have a couple resources that you might want to look at.
Okay, that'd be great.
So my email is MiceTech. My name's Meister.
Okay.
It's MiceTech.
T-E-C-H.
T-E-C. M-E-I-S-T-E-C. MiceTech. At BethelCollege.edu.
Okay,
great. Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Can I follow up the question? So
sure.
My question was actually, you know, we believe that God is omnipotent. Yeah? He can do anything.
Omnipotent? Yes, he can do anything, right.
So I was, my question...
Well, anything that's doable, yeah.
Yeah.
He can't do contradictions, right?
My question was, if God is omnipotent, he can create goodness too, right? So is that your position?
I wouldn't say
that. So yeah, what I'm trying to see is that if it's a weird... coming to a kind of a contradiction. So if God is outside of this absolute goodness, then he's kind of not omnipotent.
I see what you're getting at, yes.
But if he is not, then whatever God does, then it's all good.
Yeah.
So it becomes like a vicious.
Yeah, this is actually an argument that goes back to the philosopher Plato. It's called the Euthyphro problem. So yeah, it seems like there's a dilemma. Either God himself decides what's good, and then he could have made anything good, or he's bound by the law of goodness, and he has to do what goodness is, right? And the historic Christian answer has been, neither one of those are true. It's not that God just willy-nilly can decide anything is good, but nor is he bound by some external moral law. Rather, the essence of God is goodness. Goodness is of the essence of God, and so it flows out of him. It's not that he's choosing to do something willy-nilly, nor is it he's bound by some external law. It's internal to his nature. Goodness is internal to his nature. Just like justice is internal to his nature, righteousness is internal to his nature, and so on. So, I've got a good paper on that that a friend of mine wrote, published in a book here recently, that deals specifically with this topic, if you want to look at it sometime.
Yes.
It's coming out in two months. So, it's called Philosophy of Religion, Classic and Contemporary Issues.
It's a book.
I edited it with a friend of mine, Paul Copan, and Paul is the one who wrote that article. It's a collection of articles by philosophers of religion, and he wrote the article in there that deals with that. So coming out in a few months.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah.
Thank you.
I just had a problem question with the fact that God is not a cosmic greatness. So what did you do in the case of Israel to reconcile them in the end? You know, in Romans 9 through 11, he talks about how, you know, he will send a spirit of something to turn their hearts toward him. And so how is that not cosmic?
Because if you look at what's happening in Romans 9, 10, and 11, what you see is the Israel that he's referring to is the Israel within Israel. Okay? It's not, when he says all Israel, he's talking about the Israel within Israel. If we read back in 9.
The remnant.
Yes, yes. The remnant, the Israel within Israel. That is those who, like Abraham, right, have hearts bent toward him. Those are the ones who are going to be saved. Not all Israel, meaning all people who aren't really Israel, only the true Israel.
Chosen.
Yeah.
So, but,
no,
but,
well, it depends what you mean by chosen, but yeah, I would say true Israel, yeah.
But when he says he's going to send a spirit of, and I don't remember what that of is, the spirit of reconciliation or something, is that just the same Holy Spirit that he gives to all who believe?
Well, now, see, you know what you're getting into now is a very important topic, but there's a huge difference between the Reformed tradition on this and the Arminian Wesleyan tradition on this. So I'm coming from the Arminian Wesleyan, not the Reformed tradition, just so you know where I'm coming from.
Okay.
So on the Wesleyan-Arminian view, in my own personal view, God is sending his spirit in that case to woo Israel to himself. So prevenient grace is the term. That's been used, you know, historically. And so he's wooing them. He's not forcing them to love him. But they will love him, right? They will love him, those who are the true remnant. That's what it means to be a true remnant, to be one who will choose to love God at least sometime along the way. So.
It's kind of the opposite of the hardening of the heart instead of Pharaoh.
Well, you know, the interesting point about hardening of the heart of Pharaoh is that if you look at that passage in Exodus, for example, of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, you see a couple of things which are rather interesting. One is, first of all, Pharaoh hardens his own heart first, right? And then it says God hardens his heart. But there are two different ways of interpreting that are radically contradictory, or radically opposed at least. In one sense, you have God hardening Pharaoh's heart, meaning that God sort of like zaps the heart, right? And says, okay, Pharaoh, what I want you to do is this, the good thing, but I'm going to zap your heart so you do the thing I don't want. And that's the reform view, which I think is false. The other way of looking at it, though, is it's not that God is zapping Pharaoh's heart to make him do something God doesn't want him to do, which seems kind of bizarre to me, but rather that God, as he's manifesting his power and his presence and his miracles through Moses, that is making Pharaoh's hard heart. So yes, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart by his manifestation of his presence and his power, but he's not doing it by sort of zapping him. It's the same thing that happens in the Revelation at the end of time, where as the world is being, you know, things are happening, the world's being destroyed, people are becoming angrier and angrier at God as they see his power being manifest. They're you know, hating God. And the more he makes himself real and known, the harder their hearts are getting. Is God making their hearts hard? He is, by manifesting his presence, but he's not tinkering with them. See what I mean? He's just making himself known. I would argue that's exactly what happened to Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by his presence and his power. He didn't tinker with him to make him do something he didn't want to do otherwise. So that's
thank you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So 27 years,
huh? Hopefully not that long. No, a couple of years.
Well, so in the interim, for me, yeah. Since I probably won't want to wait that long to. I mean, I'd love to eventually, right? But no. I'm assuming there's some pretty good sources out there that have already really addressed this.
Which topic are we talking about again?
Oh, we're talking about the distinction between sovereignty and free will.
Oh.
That tension that seems to exist, depending on who you listen to.
Yeah. I have a few references that I can give you if you'll send me an email.
Okay.
So if you want to jot down my email address.
Sure.
MiceTech, MBISTEC. It's the way Bethel does it. It's goofy.
Okay.
MiceTech at BethelCollege.edu. Bethel College, one word, .edu.
Okay. I'd love to do that.
Great.
Thanks a lot.
What's your name?
Rob Priegel.
Okay.
It was a pleasure. Take care.
Thanks. Not sure who was here.
Go ahead. I've got the long question.
Okay.